Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll be beginning in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15 through 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world unto now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. May the Lord bless his word. We began to look at this passage last week, and by God's grace, we will continue to do so this week. Jesus is very clear with his answer to his disciples. He does not hide the disaster that is coming, but only lays before them the horrors that await. Jesus is graciously, let me say that again, Jesus is graciously revealing the will of God so as to cause them to stand strong in the midst of these coming trials and tribulations, believing and trusting in God for the glory of God and for his gospel. Only by the grace of God can the church stand by faith in the face of tremendous circumstances when she believes God is in complete control. Let me say that again. Only by the grace of God can the church stand by faith in the face of tremendous circumstances when she believes God is in complete control. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is essential to the perseverance of the children of God. True faith rests in a ruling and reigning God. True faith believes that this sovereign God has a perfect and glorious purpose in all that he does. And true faith believes that regardless of the situation, God means all things, even the horrible, for our good. God does not react to history as it unfolds. God is the cause of all history. And as we see and understand it rightly unfolding, we worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many Christians today see God as a cosmic janitor who sweeps in to turn a mess into something good. They see God only as involved in the aftermath, but this is not what the Bible teaches. God is in control from the beginning to the end and all that is in the middle. We may not understand all of history, but one thing is sure, God is sovereignly in control of all of history. And this we must never forget, seek to cover up, or be ashamed of. The only way the church can rightly rest is in a sovereign God. So let's walk through our passage this morning, verse 15. So when you see, again, Jesus is talking to his disciples. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. The prophet Hosea spoke of God's wrath against Israel, and the prophet Hosea spoke of the horrible conditions that would come upon men and women and children of Israel for their rebellion against God. Again, I don't think the prophet Hosea was speaking specifically of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but of a time earlier, but the truths are the same. And I want to read those for us. Listen to what the prophet Hosea records. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. That is one of the most fearful thoughts in Scripture. Woe to them when God departs from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall rise among your people. And all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Again, the words of woe pronounced by Jesus in Matthew's gospel are consistent with the word of God in the Old Testament. God had clearly and consistently warned what would happen if they rebelled against him, his commandments, his laws, and his decrees. What a horrible thing to fall under the wrath of God. The horror of the sins of Israel and the horror of the sins of the Romans are almost too much to comprehend. But we need to see the sins of man recorded in the Scriptures. They are there not to enjoy, but to show us the natural ugliness of the depravity of our own hearts. In other words, when we see the sins of people laid out clearly in Scripture, warn your own heart, warn your own mind, preach to yourself as you read. Don't let pride build up thinking that you're better than them. Let God's word wash you and understand that you are just like them. And if God had lifted his hands of grace from you, you would have done even worse than they did. To help us understand a little of what was happening during this great tribulation that Jesus speaks of in the city of Jerusalem, as the Romans lay siege around the city, we need to listen to what Josephus records in the War of the Jews. Josephus says, "It is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquities. I shall therefore speak my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." And now as the city was engaged in war on all sides from these treacherous crowds of wicked men, the people of the city between them were like a great body torn in pieces. The aged men and the women were in such distress by their internal calamities that they wished for the Romans and earnestly hoped for an external war in order to deliver them from their domestic miseries. The citizens themselves were under a terrible consternation and fear, nor had they any opportunity of taking counsel and of changing their conduct, nor were there any hopes of coming to an agreement with their enemies, nor could such as had a mind flee away, for guards were set at all places, and the heads of the robbers, although they were seditious, one against another in other respects, yet they did agree in killing those that were for peace with the Romans, or were suspected of an inclination to desert to them as their common enemies. They agreed in nothing but this, to kill those that were innocent. The noise also of those that were fighting was incessant, both by day and by night. But the lamentations of those that mourned exceeded the other. Nor was there ever any occasion for them to leave off their lamentations, because their calamities came perpetually one upon another. Although the deep consternation they were in prevented their outward wailing, but being constrained by their fear to conceal their inward passions, they were inwardly tormented, without daring to open their lips in groans. Nor was any regard paid to those that were still alive by their relations. Nor was there any care taken of burial of those that were dead. The occasion of both, which was this, that everyone despaired of himself. For those that were not among the seditious had no great desires of anything, as expecting for certain that they should very soon be destroyed. But for the seditious themselves, they fought against each other while they trod upon the dead bodies as they lay heaped upon one another, and taking up a mad rage from those dead bodies that were under their feet, became the fiercer thereupon. They moreover were still inventing somewhat or the other that was pernicious against themselves. And when they had resolved upon anything, they executed it without mercy and omitted no method of torment or of barbarity. But these men, and these only, were incapable of repenting of the wickedness they had been guilty of, and separating their souls from their bodies, they used them both as if they belonged to other folks and not to themselves. For no gentle affection could touch their souls, nor could any pain affect their bodies, since they could still tear the dead bodies of the people as dogs do, and fill the prisons with those that were sick. The madness of the seditious did also increase together with their famine, and both those miseries were every day inflamed more and more, for there was no corn which anywhere appeared publicly. But the robbers came running into and searched men's private houses, and then, if they found any, they tormented them because they had denied that they had any. And if they found none, they tormented them worse because they supposed they had more carefully concealed it. It was now a miserable case and a sight that would justly bring tears into our eyes, how men stood as to their food, while the more powerful had more than enough, and the weaker were lamenting for want of it. But the famine was too hard for all other passions, and it is destructive to nothing so much as to modesty. For what was otherwise worthy of reverence was in this case despised, insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their very mouths, And what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do as their infants. And when those that were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drops that might preserve their lives. And while they ate after this manner, yet were they not concealed in doing so, but the seditious everywhere came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. For when they saw any house shut up, this was to them a signal that the people within had gotten some food. Whereupon they broke open the doors and ran in and took pieces of what they were eating almost out of their very throats, and this by force. The old men who held their food fast were beaten, and if the women hid what they had within their hands, their hair was torn from doing so. Nor was there any commiseration shown either to the aged or to the infants, but they lifted up children from the ground as they hung upon the morsels they had gotten and shook them down upon the floor. But still they were more barbarously cruel to those that had prevented their coming in and had actually swallowed down what they were going to seize upon, as if they had been unjustly defrauded of their right. They also invented terrible methods of torment to discover where any food was. And this was done when these tormentors were not themselves hungry, for the thing had been less barbarous had necessity forced them to it. But this was done to keep their madness in exercise, and as making preparation of provisions for themselves for their following days. End quote. This is what's happening inside the city before the Romans even came through the walls. This is what Jews were doing upon Jews. This is what families were doing upon families. And this is the horror that Jesus is predicting in Matthew 24. Again, this is a small picture of what was happening inside the city even before the Romans entered and began to destroy all that was formerly called the city of God and his temple. We see here a small example of man's depravity. We see man's natural response to one another. If God does not restrain the natural desires of man, the natural wickedness of fallen man, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, and therefore his actions are only evil all the time. Ever since the fall, no one does good, no, not one. Natural man in his fallen state can only and always, let me say that again, natural man in his fallen state can only and always rebel against God. Only the graciousness of God limits the sin committed in the world. And we see this in Jesus' next statement. Look at verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. We must understand that God alone restrains the wickedness of man. Man left to himself would never relent from his sin and his rebellion. We must see the graciousness of God every day all around us, restraining the natural evil desires of fallen man. Yes, even in our own continued rebellion is graciously restrained by God as he works in us and through us to accomplish his will for his own glory. If God did not restrain evil, man would always and continually fill the earth with their evil and destroy all of life. God's care for his people is seen in him restraining evil by his own wise counsel when and where he pleases. We see in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. In other words, not only would not the church be saved, but no one would be saved. But because of the church, because of the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. God cuts these days of tribulation to be gracious to his people. We have to be in awe of that. Have to be in awe that God would cut short his wrath to be gracious to his people. God did this for the sake of his elect only. And we need to see that this work was done for three reasons. First, to be gracious to those elect that were living at that time who would preach the gospel. Second, to be gracious to those elect who lived at that time who had not yet heard the gospel. And third, to be gracious to the elect of future generations. Let me say those three again. God acted. He cut those days short. He cut them short of what the people deserved for three reasons. First, to be gracious to those elect that were living at that time who would preach the gospel. Second, to be gracious to those elect who lived at that time who had not yet heard the gospel. And third, to be gracious to the elect of future generations. If God were to cease being gracious, all life would cease and no one would ever be saved. If God wasn't gracious on this day that Jesus speaks about, you and I never would have been saved. You and I never would have been born. You and I never would have heard the gospel. But for the sake of the elect, God cut short those days. I want us to listen to John Gill's commentary on verse 22. He has some excellent points as he describes this passage. And except those days should be shortened, that is, those days of tribulation, which commenced at the siege of Jerusalem, which were very distressing to those that were within, and which, if they had not been shortened, or if the siege had been lengthened out further, there should no flesh be saved, not one Jew in the city of Jerusalem would have been saved. They must everyone have perished by famine or pestilence or sword or by the internal wars and murderings among themselves. Nor indeed, if the siege had continued, would it have fared better with the inhabitants of other parts of the country, among whom also many of the same calamities prevailed and spread themselves. So that in all likelihood, if these days had been continued a little longer, there had not been a Jew left in all the land. But for the elect's sake, those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to believe in him and to be saved by him with an everlasting salvation, both those that were in the city, or at least who were to spring from some that were there, as their immediate offspring or in future ages, and therefore they and their posterity must not be cut off. And also those chosen ones and real believers who were at Pella and in the mountains and other places for the sake of these, and that they might be delivered from these pressing calamities, those days shall be shortened. For otherwise, if God had not preserved a seed, if God had not preserved a remnant according to the election of grace that should be saved, they had been as Sodom and as Gomorrah, not one would have escaped. The shortening of those days is not to be understood literally as the natural days in which this tribulation was were to be shorter than usual, i.e. 24-hour days. But the meaning here is that the siege of Jerusalem and the calamities attending to it should be sooner ended, not than God had determined, but than the sin of the Jews deserved, and the justice of God might have required in strict severity, and might be reasonably expected considering the aggravated circumstance of their iniquities. End quote. In other words, the days themselves were still 24 hours long. The weeks were still 7 days long, the months were still as long as they were, and the years were as long as God had determined. But the 3.5 years that the city of Jerusalem was under siege was not the length that their sins deserved, was not the length that their iniquity had earned them. In other words, God graciously cut short those days. And I'm sure if you or I were in that city at that time, those 3.5 years were not to be considered as short. But in the scope of what they deserve, God cut those days short to preserve a remnant for himself. If we read through the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament, there are times when God's wrath is poured out and a remnant is preserved. That is grace, and that points to the church. God always has a people set aside for his own name. In other words, as we look at the commentary that John Gill has given to us, we see a sovereign God who rules, who reigns, who has the right to judge sin. It is his wrath that is poured upon the wicked, but it is his grace that saves the sinner. We also see this graciousness of God towards his elect in the high priestly prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17. Turn there. We've looked at this prayer several times, but this prayer is exactly what Jesus is showing the disciples will happen in actuality. In other words, Jesus, as the great high priest of the church, is the one who intercedes for us. And as Jesus intercedes for the church, the Father hears his prayers because Jesus is perfect and holy in everything that he does. And Jesus also prays the perfect will of the Father. And so we see in John 17, as Jesus prays for the church, as Jesus prays for us, this parallels the pronouncement that Jesus makes in Matthew 24, that God's wrath would fall, but God's wrath would fall on those that God desired his wrath to fall upon, and his grace would fall upon those he desired his grace to fall upon. God is not willy-nilly in his pouring out of his wrath or his grace. God pours out his wrath perfectly and completely on those that he condemns in their sin. And God pours out his grace perfectly and effectually on those for whom he has chosen. Let's start at verse 1. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. In other words, we need to see this divine act between the Father and the Son. The Father has chosen, the Father has given, and the Son will save and give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. And yet Jesus is Lord over all flesh. There is bad theology today that says Jesus is the head of the church, but what can he do against the wicked nations? What can he do against those that rebel against him? He rules over them with an iron scepter. He rules perfectly and completely. He is the glorious head of the church, but he also is Lord of all. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There is no salvation without knowledge of the Father and out knowledge of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That salvation is the only salvation that the Bible puts forward in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Knowing the Father, knowing the Son, by the Holy Spirit is the only way sinners may be saved. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We have to see in this prayer that Jesus is exalting the sovereign election of God. Jesus is exalting the sovereign choice of God, and he is pouring his passions, his focus upon those and not the world. Jesus has a love and a care and a passion for the church that he does not have for the world. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they, meaning the church, meaning the disciples, meaning the elect, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, and for their sake, the sake of the church, the sake of the elect, the sake of his disciples, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This prayer to God by Jesus in the presence of his disciples, he's praying specifically for those that are in his presence, but he's also praying for future generations that will believe their word. As someone preached the gospel to you and to me, we believe that Jesus was the Son sent by the Father. This prayer guaranteed your belief. This prayer shows Jesus Christ's divine affections for you and for me. This prayer shows that not every life would be taken in the destruction of Jerusalem, but there would be a remnant that would be protected. There would be a generation that flowed from that destruction. Not a generation that would raise up another earthly temple, but a generation that preaches the glory of the heavenly temple, which is Jesus Christ. I do not ask for these only, but also for those, you, me, and those that will believe in the future through their word. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is why it is essential to understand that the God of the Bible sent his Son, and his Son is Jesus Christ. All the lies, all the false teaching out there that says God is this God of power and orb, and you don't have to believe in Jesus to believe in God, and you don't have to believe in Jesus to be loved by God. Jesus himself is telling you that is a lie. The way to be loved by God is to be in the Son. If you're not in the Son, you're under God's wrath. Those are the only two options. In other words, as the gospel goes out from the church, the world understands, the world hears. They may not believe, but those that believe are the ones that God is pulling out of the world. Remember, we were all in the world and of the world, and God pulled us out of the world to be his own. God purchased us from himself for himself. And we must understand that the gospel beauty of the Father electing, the Son coming, sent from the Father, accomplishing the Father's will, atoning for those that the Father gave him, is gospel truth, and there is no other. So the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The thing, the truth that gave the church perseverance during this time of great tribulation at the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was that there was a sovereign God who loves his church, who has provided for his church, who protects his church. Even when men take our lives, our life is not ended because we are in his hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, and no one can snatch us out of the Son's hand. In other words, your safety in Christ has nothing to do with the safety of your physical body. It has to do with the sovereign God who has spoken, who has decreed, who has elected, who has chosen, and who has provided everything that you and I need to be saved for all eternity in Christ for the glory of God. The Father elected a people for himself. The Son purchased them for the Father. The Spirit regenerates them so that they know the Father and the Son whom he has sent. And Jesus lived. He lived for them. And Jesus died for them. As Jesus rose from the grave, he rose for them. And Jesus did all this for the glory of God and the salvation of his people. We need to see the focus and purpose of God as Jesus gives his answer to his disciples, the elect of God. In other words, as Jesus unpacks what he unpacks in chapter 24 and 25, he is giving his people, he is giving his church an understanding of what God is about to do. In other words, them seeing the wrath that is about to fall will help fuel missions, will help fuel the preaching of the gospel, will cause them to stand by faith alone, will cause them to have their trust in their houses and in their armies and in themselves to be ripped away, and their faith will rest in Christ alone to be their source of strength, to be their source of hope, to be their source of encouragement during these times of trials. And as Jesus walked the road to Calvary willingly, as Jesus laid down his life willingly, as Jesus did all he did for the glory of God, we see this fruit lived out in his disciples, that every single apostle willingly laid down his life for the glory of God, for the preaching of the gospel. They believed what Jesus said was true. They believed that God's election was so sure and so true that they were kept in Christ, and they knew the sword. They knew that the jail, they knew that the evils of fallen men could never, never take that away from them. Back in Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 23. Christ is so glorious. Christ is so loving to his church, he wants to make sure that they follow him and don't follow another. Look at verse 23 and following. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That last phrase is almost identical to the picture that Josephus paints. This gathering of vultures devouring one another because they know not Christ. Jesus is warning his disciples that wolves are coming. And these wolves, these false teachers, these false prophets, these false pastors are seeking to lead them away from the one true and only Christ to false Christs and false gospels. God feeds his sheep the word of God. These wolves want to feed them lies. We need to see that this coming of the Son of Man is not referring to the second coming of Christ at the end of time, but is referring to his coming in judgment in AD 70 against the nation of Israel. The Jews of that generation had not only rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but they had called God a liar, and in their rebellion pursued Jesus in hatred all the way to the cross. But in this case, God did not restrain their evil. Have you ever pondered that? Jesus is talking about God restraining evil for the sake of the elect, and yet God doesn't restrain the evil of the Jews and the Romans in the killing of his own son. In other words, God has the sovereign right to say, I let evil run, or I restrain evil. And both he does for the glory of his own name. If God had not let evil run on that day, Jesus would not have died. Jesus died in the hands of sinful men for the glory of God and for the salvation of his church. See, these things we have to ponder. We can't have a God who is reactionary. We can't have a God who is a janitor. We can't have a God that doesn't understand the future. We can't believe, as the open theists do, that God doesn't understand what's about to take place. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scriptures rules the heavens and the earth. He rules his church and he rules the nations. His church, he works grace and mercy and love and obedience into us. And the wicked, he restrains their evil every single day. And even when God lets evil run, he still restrains it to a certain extent, because we still are living proof that God restrains evil. Because if God didn't restrain evil, none of us would be here. We would eat and devour one another so quickly that all of humanity would be over. That's the description of the heart of man that's in Scripture. That we are depraved, that we are hating of God and hating one another, and our heart beats evil only continually ever since the fall. Again, as Jesus went to the cross, God did not restrain their evil. It was according to his wise and holy counsel to let their hatred run according to their own evil desires. But in their rebellion, they were fulfilling the word of God that the perfect lamb would be slain upon the cross for the sins of his people. The cross stands as an emblem of God's grace, and the cross stands as a symbol of the depravity of man. Have you ever thought of that? As Christians, we look to the cross and we see the work of redemption by our King, and we see the grace of God. But have we pondered that it's also a symbol of our depravity? That not only the heinousness of the cross was brought about by the wickedness of men, and if you and I were there, we would have been involved in that wickedness, but also seeing that Holy One hung upon that tree, he's only hung upon that tree because of our wickedness. So we need to contemplate these things. Yes, it's right and good to revel in the grace of God, but it's also right and true to understand who we naturally are, to understand what kind of family we have been adopted out of and what kind of family we've been adopted into. And if we don't understand who we naturally are, we're prone to live naturally in this new kingdom. In other words, the more we understand who natural man is, the more we understand how to fight by faith against the natural man and live by faith for the glory of God. Again, ultimately, on the cross, only the will of God was perfectly accomplished on the cross. Men that day would have said, we got him, we killed him, we destroyed him, we shut him up, we don't have to listen to him anymore. We did what we wanted to do. But by faith, we ultimately understand The only one that was ruling that day was God alone. And again, we'll look more at the cross as we come to the crucifixion in Matthew's gospel later. With all that said, I want to look at one more quote from John Gill's commentary on Matthew 24:27. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, which must be understood not of his last coming to judgment, though that will be sudden, visible, and universal. He will at once come to be and to be seen by all in the clouds of heaven, and not in deserts and secret chambers, nor of his spiritual coming in the more sudden and clear and powerful preaching of the gospel all over the Gentile world, for this was to be done before the destruction of Jerusalem, but of his coming in his wrath and vengeance to destroy that people, their nation, their city, and their temple. So that after this, to look for the Messiah in the desert or in a secret chamber must argue great stupidity and blindness, when his coming was sudden, visible, powerful, and general to the destruction of that nation as the lightning that comes from the east and in a moment shines in the west. In other words, when that nation fell, it was perfect, it was complete, and it was at the command of God. It is God's wrath that fell on Jerusalem in AD 70. It was God's wrath that was being boiled upon Jerusalem for those 3.5 years as they were under siege. It was God's judgment upon a wicked people who forsaken Christ, who believed him not, who called God a liar, who wouldn't believe, and not so much that they hated Christ and killed him as they continued to hate and kill his apostles that preached Christ and him crucified. If we read the book of Acts and the letters of the New Testament, their trumpet call was, our King reigns, our King rules. He came, he died to save sinners such as us. That was their message. Jesus was hated and they were hated. And God, over a period of the time from Jesus' ascension to the destruction of Jerusalem, poured out grace and mercy upon that city called Jerusalem. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands were saved for the glory of God. But hundreds and hundreds of thousands were destroyed because they refused to believe, they refused to repent, and they loved themselves more than they loved God. Jesus, in his answer to his disciples, is giving them wise and holy counsel. Jesus is causing their trust to be in God alone and not man. Jesus is exalting the glorious truth that God is in complete control, even when all hope seems to be lost. Jesus is teaching them and us that it is not the will of fallen man that is the ultimate cause of history, but the sovereignty of God. May we seek to live our lives willingly and joyfully according to the will of God. May we see that God's grace is greater than all our sins, and may this fill our hearts and fuel our lips with the praise of God alone for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, before time began, you were gracious to us. Father, before time began, you chose a people for yourselves, and we live in that grace in Christ today. Father, we thank you for the steps that you took to save our lives. We praise you for the giving of your Son. We praise you for his absolute perfection in his life, his death, and his glorious resurrection. We praise you that in him we do know the love of God. We praise you that in him we are one. We praise you that in him we are filled with a joy that is inexpressible. We praise you that in him we are kept for all eternity as your possession. Lord, help us to live those truths out in this world as long as you give us life here. We hear the words of Jesus this morning that he didn't pray to take us out of the world, but he left us in the world to preach the glorious gospel of grace and to display your glory to all the nations. Lord, may we hear that prayer this morning as a command and a call for us to live differently now that we are yours. May we hear that prayer as a call to encouragement, knowing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stands as our great and glorious head. He is our great high priest. He is the great apostle and prophet of the church. And in him, we are kept safe for all eternity. Lord, help us in the ugliness of sin to see the depths of our own depravity, how that we try to cover and mask our own wickedness so that we ourselves won't even be honest with ourselves, so that we can fool others that we are better than we are. But in doing so, Lord, we dishonor Christ in the gospel, the only one who lived a perfect life, the only one that honored God in all that he said and did and thought. Lord, help us to understand to fight against sin rightly means to say and confess that we are sinners, but we are saved by sovereign grace. Lord, help us to be honest. Help us to be truthful. Help us not to point to ourselves as a means of hope, but help us to only point to Christ alone as the only means by which men must be saved. Lord, we are your servants. And when we do what is right, we only do it because you are working in us and restraining our evil hearts. Thank you, Lord, for grace. Thank you, Lord, for regenerating us so that we may love you and follow you and obey you. Thank you, Lord, for the work that you have begun. And thank you, Lord, for the glorious sovereign promise that you will finish what you start. So many times, Lord, the waves of doubt, the waves of pain, the waves of sorrow, the waves of confusion crash over our heads each and every day. And yet your word remains true because you are true. May your church march forward with the anthem of what can man do to us, knowing, believing, and trusting that our God reigns. Use us, Lord. Use us unto death for your glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, and all God's people said, Amen.